Well, welcome, and Father, you want to open us up in a word of prayer?
I do. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can all be together. Thank you for the blessing of this amazing day of just warm weather. And Lord, you just bless us with so many things in so many ways, and we don't want to take those for granted. But Lord, as we get to have the privilege of getting together tonight, I pray that we can set aside the busyness of the day and the different things that had our attention. And now, Lord, give you our full attention. And Lord, we just give thanks for this study. And I ask that as Chris has worked hard to prepare this lesson, that we will have ears to hear and hearts to just become those who are dedicated to doing all that we learn, not just hearing it, but Lord, putting it into practice and applying ourselves with all diligence to become the woman that you so desire us to be. Thank you again for this blessing, and thank you for all that you have done, and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now you look at this outline, you think, we're going to be here till 9 o'clock. We're not. There was just a lot of good stuff in here that I wanted to get down in writing for you, so you didn't have to write it down. It was a good study. And do we remember what book we're in? Mm-hmm. Not that book, the Bible book.
Yes. 2 Peter.
2 Peter, verse 1. And we talk about, and Judy, if you want to lock, shut that door, I would like that door shut. For some reason, when you see people walk by you. And it's about the whole theme of the cultivating, what is it, virtues? Essential virtues. I couldn't remember the title of the book. It's all about 2 Peter 1. And we've spent some time, and I'll talk about what Twyla said and what we've talked about. We've spent some time talking about the things that God gives us to be able to be more godly. And those essential virtues come from knowing God's word more. We know that He gives us things to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see things through the Bible. We see things through the eyes of Him. Now we're going to get into the core of what this passage is about, and that's growing in the Lord. I put in here, Twilight's helped us understand, in developing the groundwork of Christ-like character, we need to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think we've established that. Paul said that a lot. Peter says that. We need to understand the knowledge of the Word of God, know God more, know Jesus Christ more, before I can become a consistently godly person. I may have a desire to be godly. I need to be better in this area. And we jump the boat by not learning more about God's Word. That is what will equip us permanently. We might temporarily get on top of something in our life, but the more we love the Lord, the more we learn more about Him, we'll be more equipped to do the right thing on a consistent basis. According to our book, the knowledge we need to develop is cultivating a God-taught understanding of the person, work, and the ways of Jesus Christ. It's not just knowing the Bible, it's learning about Christ and how that transforms our heart and behavior and mind. I appreciate the reminders of when we get this knowledge, that it doesn't spill over, as Romans 14:1 says, for the purpose of passing judgment on others. I really like the reminder that the more knowledge we get, we might have a tendency to get a little prideful about that, oh, so-and-so doesn't know what I know. That is not why we gain the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I am equipping myself to become a more godly person. And everyone in this room, including the gray-haired ladies, will tell you, I need to work on more things. The Lord exposes what we need to work on. And that just doesn't come from just doing our best, sucking it up, tying up our bootstraps, whatever they say about that. That is knowing God more. But it's not to pass judgment on his opinions. You don't have to look up those first three or four verses there. I'm just going to read them, 1 Corinthians 8:9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Romans 14:19. So that we pursue the things which make for peace and building up of one another. I am, specifically in 2 Peter 1, learning more about Christ, learning more about his ways, learning more about Jesus when he was on this earth for the purpose of me becoming more godly. That doesn't mean that it doesn't spread into my behavior to others. In fact, we shouldn't even have a problem with regarding everyone as more important than ourselves when we see how Christ lived his life. If I'm truly learning and want to be like Christ, that is, oh, that's how I need to live. That will come. This understanding of Jesus is for our growth and the foundation for us to move forward in becoming more like Christ. Essential virtues is just simply saying, I want to be a more mature believer. I want to grow in the Lord. Now, according to our author, we're going to start developing the backbone of this Christ-like character. And we've looked at, and as we've looked at this before, these characteristics build on each other. And why do they build on each other? Well, 2 Peter 1:5 says, now for this very reason also, applying, what's the first thing? Do you remember without looking? Applying all diligence. That's our first thing we need to do. In your faith, supply moral, Judy taught it, excellence. So we are applying diligence, and in my faith, I'm supplying moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, Phila taught it. Knowledge. There is a process here. I have to be diligent that I want this, and I want to have my faith supply moral excellence, and my moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge is what's tonight, self-control. At the beginning, it's worded, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And we supply moral excellence to our faith by making every diligent effort to actively build upon it. And now we get to talk about what we can build into our knowledge, self-control. As I learn about, I don't remember how much I put on here, nothing, okay. As I learn more about Christ, get more knowledge of Jesus Christ, and start developing Christ-like attributes, we can't develop Christ-like characteristics if we have not increased in our knowledge of God and Savior. And I'm not going to say that again and again and again. But you have to understand, okay, I want to have more self-control. I'm here today to learn about self-control. We're going to learn about the vital things that are essential about self-control. But I've just reviewed to you what has to come first, my knowledge of Christ and how I can develop these characteristics. Okay. Why are we studying self-control? Why do you think Peter started out with self-control? Now, that's a good question. Just for starters, remember, while we are not responsible for our upbringing or for the things other people do to us, but God holds us each personally responsible for our current spiritual condition and character. We can't go back and say, well, you know, I had a tough life and I can't, you know, this is really hard for me. We are responsible for our character. I think that's pretty standard. Everybody knows that. And backing up to 2 Peter 1, so far as we have seen in our study of what God has provided for us, I didn't use that word at the beginning, but I love that he has provided for us. He's provided the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'll go through each one of these that I said we're personally responsible. First, we must decide to pursue the excellence. That's the bottom line. We have to pursue the excellence of Christ-likeness. We must have a desire to grow in the Lord and what to know and want to know Him more. Second, we need to study God's Word and get to the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior. And third, we need to order our lives by God's priorities as outlined in the Scriptures. And it's this third step that takes us to self-control, the category we're going to talk about. He had a really good section in here about order, and we're going to talk about that. But self-control is an order of our life. And I don't want to get started because I'll get talking about it. Okay, where does self-control start? I don't know if it's our author, but cultivating self-control means rejecting the flesh's habit of sidestepping personal responsibility through deceit, laziness, blame-shifting, and excuse-making, evidence of a weak and worldly character. So what is the next step for self-control? Self-control accepts personal responsibility, confesses sin, bows before God in submission, and obeys His word and will by His grace. Okay, definition of self-control. How's this about for a definition of self-control? Let's talk about what self-control is not. What's the opposite of self-control? Well, I have written down there, out of control, instability, rashness, agitation, which I thought was interesting as part of the different definition, so I looked up agitation. Feeling bothered, worry. The opposite of self-control is I'm worried. I never thought about that. I can't control. I'm just worried about this. I'm not seeing the God-given order for us. Lack of self-control is anything that we idolize where we can't control our behavior. And when you think about that, there's something that I have a problem with controlling, it's because I have viewed that way more important than it should be. I have idolized it where I can't control my behavior. What do you tell people that are out of control? What do you tell a little kid that's, or an adult who's just out of it? What do you tell them?
Get a grip.
Get a grip. Settle down. Get a grip.
That's what I say to kids.
That's what you say to kids. But that's what we need to tell ourselves. Believe it or not, in what does self-control mean? It says to take hold of, to get a grip. That's actually the first part of self-control, the definition of self-control. One who is in command of their heart and mind. That's all it says. So getting a take hold of, I like the take hold of. This can't happen anymore. Take hold of, get a grip. One who is in command of their heart and mind. And there's situations where our heart is hurting, or our mind is having trouble focusing, or we still need to make an effort to get a command of it. I love some of these authors' definitions. That's why I put these down here. I just looked up, I picked up all of Greg's commentaries on Galatians, and I looked up self-control, because self-control is in Galatians 5, 22, as what, 22 and 23, as the part of the fruit of our spirit. Some of these were really good. MacArthur, point blank, restraining passions and appetites. That's all he said about self-control. Edmund Hubert, Hebert says this points to the inner control power to control one's own desires and cravings, and that is the fruit resulting from true knowledge. Okay, that's why we're starting with the true knowledge, because if someone has self-control, that doesn't come naturally. So it's resulting from true knowledge. He also says, while the term often means restraint from the fulfillment of sexual desires, it extends to all areas of life where the discernment between good and evil is important. That's self-control, where the discernment between good and evil is important. And now Hebert is quoting Barnett, stole this out of there, where virtue guided by knowledge disciplines desire and makes it the servant instead of the master of my life. Self-control becomes it becomes the thing that you're trying to control becomes the servant instead of the master. And it even says self-control may be, even Barnett says, self-control may be said to be a supplement of faith. I thought that was interesting. Michael Green, he writes in the Tyndale commentaries. Tyndale has a lot of different authors, but Michael Green wrote this. This is to be exercised not only in food or drink, but in every aspect of life. The word is not common in the New Testament, but it was highly prized in Greek moral philosophy. It meant controlling passions instead of being controlled by them. There's just some real simple things to think about. We control the passions instead of being controlled by them. And from the habit of self-control springs perseverance. You can't really have a consistent, persevering life if you don't have self-control. No wonder that's coming before perseverance. Because I can't imagine if you try to be persevering, I can't control how I feel. I can't, you know, self-control has to come first. It's that strength of the soul by which a man takes hold of himself, takes a grip of himself, is in full control and possession of himself so that he can restrain every evil desire. If I can't restrain evil, I can't restrain evil if I can't control myself. In the Bible, self-control is a vital Christian virtue, defined as mastering one's impulses, desires, and emotions by submitting to the Holy Spirit. I should back up before I say this big paragraph. There's three steps with this. Mastering one's impulses and desires. Leading, that leads to the restraint in thought, words, or actions. And protecting against the actual activity of sin, which would be gluttony, lust, and anger. Self-control enables believers to choose God's will over worldly temptations and build a strong defense against destructive habits. Hebert says, self-control points to the inner power to control one's own desires and cravings, the fruit resulting from true knowledge. And this true knowledge of self-control will purify my thinking, and of all the stuff that I wrote down concerning self-control, I like this quote the best. Did I put it down here? Put it in bold, didn't I? I don't know if I wrote that right on there. Purify my thinking from not thinking what I'm entitled to, but to what the Lord would have me do. Because we're not talking about, I'm not just thinking about sinning, but there's some things I'm entitled to. And that's not specific sin, but I can justify why I want this and why I don't have to express self-control. Well, it's not sin, but I need to think not what I'm entitled to, but what the Lord would have me to do. The believer can say, the believer will say no to any wrong desire when he said a bigger yes to Christ's will for him. I thought that was another way to put that. That I will say no when I have a bigger yes to Christ's will for him. My surrender to God and his will for me will develop this virtue of Christ-likeness. And once again, the more I know about God and Christ, the more I will know his will for me, and the more I will surrender to it. It really does flow on. These were just a couple key aspects that I found of biblical self-control. Remember, it's a spiritual gift. It's not solely human willpower, but a result of the Holy Spirit empowering believers to overcome sin. And that's simply in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Mastery of self involves restraining physical appetites, sensual desires, and emotional outbursts, contrasting with self-discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and..." What's our password? I probably couldn't have told you. Power and love and discipline. "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Protective, protection and defense. I really like this proverb. I don't have that written down. Protection and defense. "Like a walled city, self-control guards against temptation and spiritual ruin." Proverbs 25:28 speaks specifically to this. "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." It says that directly. And then it's evidence of faith. An unbeliever really can't manage self-control. Evidence of faith. "It's a practical outworking of genuine faith and a sanctified heart showing God's work in a person's life." All right, I think we're already flipping the page. My surrender to God. Okay. Things that equip us to develop the virtue of self-control. First, we need to see that our priorities should focus on eternal rather than temporal things. Man, that's hard to do. You know, we have responsibilities in our life. There's things that we have to do, but our focus should focus on eternal things. And you can't believe how that will help your attitude. That will help your control over things that are bothering you. That fill in the blank. If my focus is on eternal things, everything gets the proper perspective. And this kind of goes along with not thinking what I'm entitled to, but to what the Lord would have me to do. We continue to see why it is so important that Peter and Paul both mention that gaining in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ has to be first before we can mature into Christ's likeness. How am I going to have a focus on eternal things if I don't have any knowledge of Christ? If I don't have any knowledge of God, or it's very minimal. That's why 2 Peter 1:6 says that our self-control comes out of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Seems like a tall order to be thinking all the time that everything in my life must revolve around Christ. But as we increase in our knowledge of God, what happens when you increase in your knowledge of something? What happens when you study something? It doesn't even have to be biblical. What happens, you're all giving me a really blank look, so I'm not being clear.
It's on your mind.
It's on your mind! Thank you! You know, we could be reading a good book and, oh man, it's on your mind. So as we learn these things about God, we're starting to get an eternal perspective. We're starting to think about, even when we're vacuuming the floor, thinking of something eternal. It stays on your mind. Thank you. I wasn't doing a very good job and you said you. I also think, and I didn't write down the verses for it because it's in Romans and Ephesians, but keep your first love. You know, the love of knowing Christ and thinking eternally will help us control what we say and do. Keep your first love, your first desire. You can do all the right things, but you got to keep that first love. Okay, discipline yourself. Seems like an obvious command. Self-control is disciplining yourself, and it's not that easy. I think our author said, "Thoughts and words must be checked. Reactions must be restrained. Personal desires must sometimes be sacrificed. Ideas and standard operating procedures must be blended into the ways of Christ." Is that easy? Why is that? Why is that not easy? Because we're sinners. And we're not always going to have what's in the best interest. So the more we learn, the more we have a desire, the more we understand the power of the Holy Spirit is going to help us with these things. That's what we need. Cultivating self-control trains the heart. And the reason we start with Point one is because we have to train our hearts to think eternally. It's just not natural. It's frustrating, and that's why MacArthur said in a message not too much before he died, he said he was looking forward to a sinless heart in heaven more than anything. And that changed. I'm not looking for the streets of gold, he said. That would be great, seeing people. But not having to fight our sin nature. We're going to have to fight it. Don't get mad at yourself when you fail at it. You just have to go and say, I have to learn more about God. I've got to get more of a focus. The power of the Holy Spirit, you will gain that. Luke 6:45 says, the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. I have to remember that. And that does come to mind. When you say something that you know you shouldn't have said, what happens? We feel bad about it. We say, I gotta make sure I don't say that again. It's kind of the wrong way to go about it. I gotta take care of what's going on here. Why, I have to go further than what I said. I have to think, what are you thinking about? I can always find that the problem's here. It's not that someone made me say that. The problem's always been there. I just love that verse for that reason. And then 1 Timothy 4:7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So self-control is a form of disciplining ourselves as a form of godliness. And then it talks about for bodily discipline is only for a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Get that eternal perspective. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Discipline yourselves. Think about eternity. Remember, as my mom told me when I was in trouble, and I was in sixth grade, I remember sitting on top of the dryer when she was ironing clothes, and when she was mad at me, and she says, do you have any idea if you're a Christian, Christ is right beside you? I have never thought about that. That's the Holy Spirit in life. He knows and sees everything. That made an impact on me. Now, remember that the theme of this passage is a balance between God has provided for me, His Word and His power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ, and our responsibility is to cultivate godly characteristics personally. I think it was our author that says, we do not simply ratchet up the self-control by human effort alone. And he didn't say by human effort and leave it. It's human effort too. Just not alone. If you are thinking that will lead to a huge amount of pride and self-confidence in yourself and a lot of judgment of others. The Christian who is truly seeing the excellencies of Christ in the Word will be humbled by his own inadequacy to produce these qualities on his own on a consistent basis. And you also can't go the other way where you say, well, I can't do it. Only the Lord can do it. It's a combination of the two. I should know I need Spirit-empowered help to fight against the sin nature in my heart, which leads to point number three, which you don't have numbers. Self-control is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We soon will be watching the Winter Olympics. Every person we see participate from the United States has practiced a tremendous amount of self-control in developing their skill. Does that mean they're believers? No. So you can develop self-control by doing something you really like. I like our author's explanation of this. Self-control is not control by the natural self. It is the control of the natural self. So we're not trying to control by the nature of self. I want to control my natural self. Self-control is controlling our natural desires. Our natural desires must be gratified only within scriptural boundaries of self-desires, and if they're sinful desires, they must be denied entirely. We have a lot of natural desires, and believe it or not, most of those are not wrong. The sin occurs from those natural desires when we fulfill those desires with wrong motives, wrong time, wrong place, wrong situation, and if they're unbiblical. We have a desire for food. That's not sin. But since the Bible tells us not to be gluttonous or steal for food, then that desire for food has turned into sin. So I just used a food example. I think he used the food example too. You know, our desire that we want, which is sin, which is food, that's not sinful. But when it turns into something sinful, then our desire has to be re-examined. When we are tempted to gratify the natural desire outside of the biblical parameters, we must deny that sinful impulse of the flesh. And I think we can all say there are sinful impulses. And, you know, I don't know if it gets better when we get older because we're just too tired. Or, it gets different. Our sinful impulses get different. We get grumpy. We get, you know, it's not maybe the same thing that I used to have when I was, oh, I don't have any problems. I have different problems. So, simple impulses. Don't get grumpy. That's so hard to do. When you get up and everything hurts. As we are developing the virtue of self-control, we have lots of opportunities in our lives where we come up to a crossroad of decision. And the bottom line is, do I want to please Christ or do I want to please myself? Why in the world would I ever choose me? I do all the time. Why do I do that? Well, there's three reasons. Three influences. What are they? What?
The world.
The world? My sin nature?
And the devil.
You realize we got three things against us? Which do you think is the toughest? Sin nature. I gotta fight that when I wake up in the morning. Now Satan does, we forget the power of Satan and the devil to influence our lives. So, just remember that why am I having trouble with this? Because the devil hates it when you rely on the Lord. A good example of this is in Luke 9, where he says in verse 23, and he was saying to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I think it's always interesting that he put take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Just make sure that living for the Lord, even when all about you is chaos, is the most important thing you can do. The only way I can carry out the right choice on a consistent basis is denying myself of one sinful desire. I like studying, I don't know if you guys, if you read the chapter, I like studying the college student's story. He wanted to discipline himself to stick with his motivation for study. And he didn't want to disappoint his parents, so I will study. That was his motivation. He may get a good grade and his parents might be happy, but he developed a self-discipline which was a Herculean virtue, which our Winter Olympians are doing now. An unbeliever can do that. I can motivate myself to do something because of a human virtue. This student is developing a human self-discipline that won't last. Nor will it help develop Christ-like characteristics. That is not the self-control we're looking for. To develop Christ-likeness, we must interact with Christ himself in response to what Christ has said in his word. So in this case of the student, if he was a believer, his lack of self-discipline can turn into a biblical view of what the problem is here. It could result in prayer that asks forgiveness for failing to be a good steward of the time he was using that God had given to him. The next time the temptation comes, he will remember that his motivation should be biblical. Again, back to the theme of not thinking of what I'm entitled to, but to what the Lord would have me to do. This is how the student will cultivate Christ-like self-control, not only in studying, but in all areas of your life. When you start thinking of that, you're going to see that fitting into every aspect of your life. So I got to thinking, what is it that motivates my self-control? It's been good for me to think about this as an ex-athlete. I had to do many things that would make me a better athlete. That was no problem for me. I had self-control in that area, but what was my motivation? It wasn't to glorify God. It was for me to play better defense in basketball. It was for me to win a mileage in a race. It was selfish. And yes, I could always, I was a believer back then, and I could always say, I will give glory to God. And, you know, I can look back, my motivation was good. So. As I grow in Christ-likeness, the benefits are effective living for the Lord. And I love 2 Peter 1:8. So after we get through all these virtues, I love what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Isn't that a great thing to strive for? That the Lord calls me useful? And that I can be fruitful for him? I didn't think that was possible with me. But he says, if we try to be more like him, he can use us. He can make us effective. And he can also make us fruitful. What does being fruitful mean? So what if a tree grows and it produces fruit?
It's evidence.
It's evidence that he's fruitful, but fruitful means I'm going to be effective. I'm going to have results for what the tree got watered, the tree got pruned, the results were the fruit.
And the tree had to have roots.
The tree had to have roots. That's correct. 1 Corinthians 9. Now, you got to turn to this one. 1 Corinthians, I haven't had you turn to much. You have it all written down. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Cindy, you got that?
I do.
Why don't you read 24 all the way to 27?
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do if to receive a perishable wreath, but we as an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without gain. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
Okay, we understand that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. But unbelievers do it for selfish reasons. They are looking for an earthly wreath. We are looking for a heavenly, imperishable wreath. So I'm going to run in such a way as with not aim, as the student did. I don't want just to please my parents. I want to be motivated to self-control living through pleasing God. So I'm boxed in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I really like that. I am the master. My actions are the slave. And I want to do that so I'm not disqualified. I want to do it the right way. I don't want to have the wrong perspective of this, because I don't want to have the wrong motives. All right, self-control introduces order in life. And I thought, well, I wonder where this is going. But I thought it was pretty good. Our author talked about the development of a boy to a man to a patriarch. And it only involved maturity in responsibility. He said, and I agree, that men can go through their whole lives and not develop into a man. They have just gotten older. Age does not automatically mean maturity. So we as women have to understand that a woman who exercises self-control will bring order to her life. Order is an important concept in biblical thinking. He describes order to biblical thinking is like alphabet to a language and how notes are to music. And when you put this in the biblical way of thinking, godly wisdom is essentially knowing the proper order of things in God's mind and then ordering one's life accordingly. So when you think about it, once I learn what's important to God, that becomes what's important to me. My order comes from what the Word of God says. We cannot become godlike, nor can we develop adult maturity while rejecting order, he says. Okay, so what does this look like? Defining biblical order and seeing God's examples. I really like the definition. I did put it on there. The definition of order is something that is properly arranged, ranked by decree, or quality or importance. That's just flat out the definition of order. Doesn't have anything to do with anything biblical. But that makes sense when you put, I want my life to be in the biblical order God wants it to be. I want it to arrange it correctly. All civilizations function best when there's law and order. We say in the courtroom that if there's an uncooperative person, the judge bangs the gavel and says, out of order. He's not following the rule. Think about this biblically. But once again, order is not man's idea. Order is the fingerprint of God upon all his works. It reveals his nature. I didn't think about it like that. If we want to be like him, we have to have his Christ-like virtue, and we must value and cultivate order. Yeah, godly wisdom is essentially knowing the proper order of things in God's mind and then ordering one's life accordingly. I like thinking about that. Our author gave us some examples of order we won't spend a lot of time with, but it's really fun to think about. Number one, his created order. Every galaxy spins in its own predetermined path. When you think about that, that's just... If you look into the sky and see, yeah, the moon will always be there at this time. It's such an order. And then you get out into the other galaxies and you don't start thinking about it because your brain starts to burn. The sun's distance from our planet and our planet's orbit are skillfully coordinated to sustain life. If we were any closer, we would freeze, we would burn up. If we were any farther away, we would freeze to death. As an example to us, it is the predictability of a well-ordered life that is the source of personally stable stability and trustworthiness as well. Point two, the ceremonial, civil, and moral order. The Old Testament is devoted to teaching man the importance of order as he relates to God in God's world. The ceremonial laws, the sacrifices. The civil laws were similar, land issues, lost animal issues, and even justice for wrongs done to him, there was a certain procedure and order for him to follow. And I thought this was good. I did write this down. Those laws taught that love for God and your neighbor were given a higher consideration. Personal desires, where we have to practice self-control, must give way to these considerations. And then the moral law, every moral command is an order, a statement about how something must be done to a standard God has fixed for his creatures. Can you imagine a city without laws? Even when city riots and laws are ignored, what happens? It's chaos. That's what I wrote there. It's absolute chaos. Same as when these biblical orders are ignored. Then personal chaos happens and we no longer can practice self-control. So why do we not prioritize things in a godly way? I think that the groundwork for self-control is prioritizing things. Why do we hinder God's order? Now, well, who was the first example of hindering God's order?
Satan.
Satan was the first example that said, I don't want to do it this way. I don't think this is right. He was created with special favors from God, was actually an anointed cherubim with superpowers. But pride took over his thinking and ruined how he prioritized his obedience to God. Pride is such a nasty sin. I just think it comes up. Garrett, can't remember his last name. What's his last name? Paul taught our Sunday school class, and he talked about that when Cain and Abel, they thought the way I'm giving my offering to God is better than Abel's. Cain said that. Is that, do I have that right? Cain is the one that gave the fruit. You know, he just decided in his mind, and you think, well, why did he decide? It's prideful. I think the key to almost all of our sin is pride. It's just a nasty sin. Self-control starts with prioritizing what is important according to God's will for our lives. We must not miss the point that disorder is an attack on the character of God and his purposes. That was a pretty strong statement. It makes sense to me that the purposes of God are disrupted when we don't do things according to his will, his order. Our author had examples of proof of disorder in one's life. I thought these were interesting. What's the proof of disorder in our life when we're the littlest? What can someone observe that I know disorder has happened in my life? I know, this is a trick question. Spanking. When you know someone is getting a spanking, what have they done? They've not done things according to order. Traffic tickets, fines, penalties, even prison. These results are evidence of disorder in one's life. And God also directs disorder as believers with what? How do we get directed when our lives are out of order?
You've got to discipline.
God's discipline, trials in our life. Sometimes trial will come in our life and I don't realize I had disorder in my life. Sometimes we don't see it. Maybe I should have explained that. Consequences. And to look at the bigger earth picture, our society is increasingly disorderly because it has rejected God's rule over it and scorns self-control. The dream of what I want and personal desire has replaced personal responsibility. I think we've talked a lot about that. All right, the bottom line, self-control, according to 2 Peter 1, is a vital start after the developing of knowledge of God and Christian virtues. With no self-control, we are out of order. And therefore, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love are hindered. Probably the root problem for self-control is living for yourself rather than wholeheartedly for Jesus Christ. Seems pretty simple. But that's the bottom line. Realizing that lack of self-control makes you useless and unfruitful, according to verse 8, that's why it is so important to Paul to discipline himself, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave. And then finally, in Titus 2:11 through 13, Paul exhorts us to live a life that should characterize the believer's lifestyle. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And how do I do that? By looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Biblical self-control does not give the believer free rein to do anything he wishes as long as the Bible does not forbid it, but rather teaches us to deny ourselves the worldliness that corrupts us and pursue the godliness that changes us for Christ. And once again, I'll say it again, self-control is not thinking of what I'm entitled to, but to do what the Lord would have me to do. I did have a couple things at the end here. How can I develop self-control personally? I mean, these are just real practical things. What hinders our self-control? And once you think of what hinders it, then how do I fix that? Now, it's the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. I know that. But what can I do? I wrote down things like even limiting what you read, what you see on social media, what you fix your mind with watching the news. I'm talking to old ladies. You young ladies have your own issues with social media and stuff, but we don't. We're still sinners. We're still all sinners. We have issues. Controlling hurtful speech. We get lazy when we get old with what we say. We feel like we have the right to say it. I've lived so many years, I can, you know, we can play that card. We should have more of a compassion and understanding and more godliness. Commitment to prayer. A commitment to focus on God's Word. Because as Jeannie bailed me out, it helps us think about it when we're vacuuming, it's what we're thinking about, what we're dwelling about. Relying on the Holy Spirit. Understand, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, ladies, as believers in Jesus Christ. We have the power over all of this. How about be willing to change? Have a humble heart and be, I need to change in this area. A lot of times, understand we have a problem, but then we come up with all the excuses that the reason that we have the problem. Be willing to change. And live for eternity. Do things that remind you that, hey, I'm doing this for eternity. If something is really frustrating, if I start thinking on the lines of, in eternity, will this matter? Of course not. The only thing will matter is if you don't act right, if you don't talk right, if you don't do what you're supposed to do. And remember, 2 Peter 1:3, which is one of my favorites, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given it to us, folks. That is so exciting. And how do we get that? Through the true knowledge of him, we have the power. I've been really surprised even in reading in scripture that has nothing to do with this, that there's always a line in there through the true knowledge of him, through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is where we get our power. Instead of looking up, I need to do this, how do I get that? Through the true knowledge. And then I wrote down, there's several cute proverbs, but I wrote down 1 Corinthians 10:13. Just remember this. No temptation has overtaken you, but as such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Just remember that he is going to give you a way of escape. He's faithful. So you never have to say, well, I didn't have control over that because it was just too hard of a situation. That's not what the Bible says. We will have the power. All right, anything pop out of you? I know I gave you a lot of different one-liners, but like me, I have a favorite one-liner. You guys have a favorite one-liner or something that you didn't get the compare the connection to, or anything that you want to talk about.
I like thinking about the eternal over the temporal.
Yeah. Isn't that true for everything? I mean, self-control, that's very important, because that'll help us have, but it's just think of the temporal. Yep.
Well, and it really lays into the way it is in the Second Peter, because to practice the kind of self-control that we're responsible for, we can't just go by our own intuition or any other standards that are before our eyes. We have to practice that self-control based on growing in this knowledge and knowing who Christ is. The self-control has to be practiced according to what we are learning. So, but it makes sense. We build on what
it does. And I never really, it's good to study this again because I've kind of forgotten how they do build on each other. Can you do perseverance next week?
From cultivating God, Judy does.
Oh, for your next week. Okay.
One thing, Chris, that I sometimes see myself and other people in my shoes too, is a struggle with emotions, whether it's discouragement or worry or maybe a little bit of depression. And sometimes you think, well, I need to stop thinking about this. And sometimes, and then you do for a little while, and then you
then
kind of
comes
fall
back
into it. I mean, whether it's worry about family or kids or grandkids or friends. So I think, relying on the Lord and enabling Him to give you a strategy to control your mind in that respect. And like one of my friends said, find yourself laying awake worried about something at night, and then you realize in the morning, well, it's probably not going to happen anymore. And it doesn't happen.
Well, I think Krista told me what Nancy Butterfield does. She used to have a problem with waking up in the middle of the night and start stressing about something. She had a pen and a paper, and she wrote it all down and went back to sleep. And she said notoriously she'd read it in the morning, but why was I worried about that? Or you have a different perspective. So that's not a bad idea, to write it down, come back an hour later. But that eternal thought, I was thinking about Colossians 3. It just says in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's a simple fact.
Or to start, going through your mind all the things you should be, that you are thankful for, and the blessings that God has given you.
Now, we as women have, those two back there will have it more than we will, but the emotional, the hormonal, we're going to have more intensity of those emotions. And we have to just identify it. You had the best thing. You said, this is a duct tape day. And a duct tape day was, I'm going to put a piece of duct tape over my mouth. I'm not making any decisions today. She had a plan for those days, Twyla did.
Because I knew I wasn't reliable.
Yeah, she knew that her emotions were not reliable at that time.
Today.
So don't try to conquer it right then and there. Sometimes you have to do just the next right thing. Mm-hmm. And put the duct tape over your mouth. I think it probably is a good idea to write it down and then come back tomorrow morning and, oh my goodness, and to see you know, what the concern was. So.
Yeah, you referred to that comment that your mom made when you were sitting on the garbage. Mm-hmm. And I mean, well, my mom-ism is, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything.
My mom said that to me.
It must be a Cass County thing.
Yeah. Well, with 4 kids in 5 years, we have a lot of silence in the community.
Yeah.
Happened.
Yeah, controlling your tongue is self-control.
Okay. Well, and I think waking up or any time I start fussing, one, I do think that is can be a temptation of the devil, as far as doubt or discouragement or depression, any of those kind of feelings. He loves to ram those in. But when I start, like if I wake up during the night and I want to be worried about something, I start, I've said this out loud because I can do that and nobody hears me. Twyla, God never sleeps. And who is he? He's just as much in control right now as he was when he laid down and he will be when he wakes up. And he has this all planned. And his plans are good.
And that helps you see it.
So I don't have to worry. I get back on thinking that he's in control, not me.
Right.
And he loves me, and his plan is always perfect. His will is always good, right, and best. And I don't want mine to be done anyway, so all is well. That's the little chat I have with myself during the day.
I enjoy the comfort of things not happening the way I think they should, because that absolutely means God is in control. If something is not going the way I think it should be going, God's got something going on with it. And if you get in that mentality, because if we always get what we want, when do we trust God? Well, we don't have to. That's good. Anybody else have a little tidbit? We'll close it up.
I just like what you said. We have to want to change.
Yeah.
You know, we can always make an excuse. There's the old person card again.
Why?
You know, I've done this for 75 years. I don't, you know, stupid.
We're willing to let God make the change.
Yeah.
Sometimes he changes us or he changes things. It's all good.
Yeah. It will be better.
Yep.
Well, and I wrote down, when you just said, what's important to God must become less important to
right.
me. You know, so maybe the order.
Yeah. I love that. And thinking, oh, I didn't think about that.
Yeah.
The order he thinks we should prioritize things is how I should prioritize things. That will help the self-control. It all is, it's related.
That was a good chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of good
there was.
Stuff.
And it provoked me to look for it in other places too.
Well, and it just points out to me how our society has evolved.
Yeah.
Oh, and disorder is,
it's rampant.
Yeah, and they'll try desperately to get order back, and they won't. They can't find
it. Yeah, they won't get it.
They don't suffer consequences of their actions. And it's a huge difficulty. And if they say they're going to, you know, and they don't. And so the kids never learn that there are consequences to their actions. And so they're going to pay off.
Yeah. All right, I will pray and we'll call it evening. Lord, thank you so much for just how you instructed Peter to word this in a way that is very fun and very encouraging and also very convicting of how we should live our lives. I thank you that you do give us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do these things. But I do thank you that you allow us to work out our salvation so that we can please you. And just even understanding that you can make us useful and fruitful. And what a privilege that is. Lord, I pray that we will keep you in our minds, that eternity is our thought in making decisions and pleasing you rather than taking care of what we're entitled to. Thank you for these ladies and their desire to learn more about them. May you bless them for their obedience to you. In your precious name, amen.